This must have been set for Tyler last week. This week we have shorter people. Praise God. Oh, that we would fully understand the fullness of the blood of Jesus Christ and how it will never lose its power for us. It is truly the reason we are alive and prayerfully the reason for which we live. And I pray, my prayer would be that we would just comprehend that we would understand it, because the better we understand it, the more we will live it. And that's a lot about what we're going to be talking about today, preparing for God's blessing. Are we prepared to receive God's blessing? Are we in a place to do so? Do we recognize it when we see it? And we're going to do this as we finish up the book of Numbers today. We're really making progress now. I mean, we are cooking with grease, as they like to say. And so today we're going to cover the last four chapters. So we're going to go through a lot of information. And of course, going through four chapters, we're not going to get to go through it in detail. And it's kind of a shame. There's a lot of richness in there, but there'll be other opportunities. As Tyler said last week, God likes to repeat things. And so we're going to see that there's going to be the same material has already been covered, and it's going to be covered again. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is really just a look back at the last 40 years, because God knows that we need it. He knows that we're forgetful, and he knows that we are stubborn. And so he shines his grace upon us by repeating the things that he knows we need to learn. And it reinforces in us the concepts that hopefully we've learned already and will be learning. In addition to this, we should remember where we are right now in the book of Numbers. Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israelis. It's been 40 years. They've been wandering throughout the desert. And that first generation has died off. And so there's a new generation. Their fathers having all died off, Moses is going to be instructing them into all the things that their father should have instructed them to do, but they may have, may not have. And so Moses is going to do so. He's going to tell them about the promises that God made to their parents and that they have inherited as children of Abraham. And he's going to give them the instructions that God had given to their parents, many of which had been ignored to their detriment. And of course, he's going to encourage them to do better. And they are going to do better. He's talking to what will become known as the Joshua generation. And I can't wait to get to the book of Joshua. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Because it's often said that there was no generation like the Joshua generation. This generation that he's talking to now. People who fervently pursued after God. And so he's going to be teaching them to try to do better than their parents did. But the question is, better at what? And it's better at this thing called life. And that is the encouragement to all of us, that we would live better at this thing called life that we are going through. As we've been discussing, our journey on this earth is ultimately a faith journey. If you are a Christian, if you're called by the name of God, then you're called into a life of faith. Galatians 2:20 tells us this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so if you're called by his name, it's Christ who lives in you. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. It is a life of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in this most basic sense, faith is simply this, an acknowledgement that God is good. We've had many definitions of faith here, but this is really just the basic concept, is acknowledging that God is good. And here is the test that God gave me as I was not only studying the scripture, but really about 3 or 4 weeks ago, God began to just test me a little bit. And God asked me this. He asked me, is your expectation for good? And the reason that he was asking me this is because I have a tendency, and I bet you some of you have the same tendency, when things are going pretty good, in the very back of my mind, I start to get this thought, which is, what shoe's going to drop now? Because if things are too good, it's like, no, this can't last too long. And things have been pretty good in my life right now. And, you know, you start getting that queasy feeling that things are going too good. And God challenged that. God challenged that in my life. Why? Why do I have an expectation that the good times can't last? If I believe that God is good, shouldn't my expectation be for good? Well, maybe I don't know my God as well as I think I do. Now, yes, this requires a biblical understanding of good, because Jesus promised, and it was a promise, that in this life we would have trouble. And so, how can we expect good when trouble's going to come? We live in a fallen world, but God's point of this life is that it is intended to teach us to live on His terms so that we might always expect His blessings in our lives, even through the tough times. Because as we just read, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for Him. That's what we just read. And also, again, in Romans 8:32, it says this. He said, God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things, even in this fallen world? And so God says, we can have both. So let me ask all of you, is your expectation for good? Do you go through life with the expectation that tomorrow is a new day, that God's mercies are new every day, and that God's goodness is going to shine through regardless of the circumstances in each and every one of our days? Because that is the life we should be living, a life with the expectation of good. And that's what God is going to be sharing with the children of Israel as He concludes the book of Numbers. They've been through a very long journey. And on this journey, God has been shaping them and training them and preparing them for the land of promise. Way back in the book of Exodus, after the children of Israel were baptized through the Red Sea, we called it back then, we discussed that God was going to take the children of Israel on a journey through the desert. Why? Because God takes all of His children into the desert. And we said that back then. Before you can reach the promised land, God is going to take you through the desert. Because in the desert is where He shapes us, it's where He molds us, it's where He prepares us for the land of promise. That is where He does His work. It's where He took Israel. It's where He took David. David spent years in the desert before He made him king. It's where He took Jesus. 40 days and 40 nights into the desert, fasting in order to prepare for His mission. It's where He took Paul when Paul first came to know the Lord. And it's where He will take you in your life. I promise you there will be time in the desert. Why? So you too can be ready for the promised land. So you too can be prepared for the blessings that God wants to pour into your life. Now, here's where a little bit of the confusion begins. Because once again, we'd like things neat and tidy, and the Bible isn't always neat and tidy. And so we have to live with the complications that are the reality of the Bible. And part of those complications is that when we talk about the land of promise for us, we mean more than one thing, right? We mean heaven is the land, the ultimate land of promise. We're all going to be in heaven someday, and that's what we all look forward to. And in heaven, every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more destruction. And that is the ultimate promise. And yet, Jesus also made clear that the kingdom is here on this earth. In Luke 17:20, it tells us this. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And some translations actually say the kingdom of God is in you. And so we are expected to live the kingdom of God now. Jesus makes that clear. But this makes total sense if we understand that the kingdom of God is not about streets of gold and a river of glass and not having tears and not having pain. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is about the presence of God in our lives. And if we have been brought into His family, then we have the presence of God in our lives now as much as we have when we get to heaven. And so we can live the kingdom now. And the same thing about God's goodness and his blessings. We need to understand that God's goodness and his blessings is not that God keeps us away from the fire. It's that God walks with us in the midst of the fire, as he does with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which we'll get to. The kingdom of heaven is in us because we are ambassadors of Christ here on this earth. You know, in any country, either the ambassador's residence or the consulate where the ambassador works, any place the ambassador goes, in fact, is known as the sovereign territory of the nation that the ambassador represents. And so I had a friend whose father was the ambassador from Denmark to Hungary. He's an ambassador to lots of places. He was originally the ambassador to Egypt from Denmark, and then he moved for a short period here to the United States. That's where we met. And then he moved to Hungary. And she got married while he was ambassador to Denmark in Hungary. And so she got married in Hungary. But legally, she was married on Danish territory because she got married at the consulate. And so he could legally sign the marriage certificate as an official of the government of Denmark in the land of Denmark, even though we were in Hungary. And that's how it works for ambassadorships. And that's true for us. We are ambassadors of Christ. Our homes are meant to be heavenly territory. Our cubicles at work are meant to be heavenly territory. Our desks at school are meant to be heavenly territory as ambassadors of Christ. Wherever we go, wherever we are planted, that is the kingdom of God. And it is to reflect the kingdom of God. It is to be a place sanctified for God's glory. And so again, I ask you, is it? Are your homes bringing glory to God? Is your desk at work bringing glory to God? Are we representing God as we should? The Israelis are about to cross over into the long-awaited promised land. When we get saved, we have crossed over into the kingdom of God. And both the end of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy are God's final instructions to them as to how to live in the promised land. And God says to them, look, when you cross over, here's how you're going to make the promised land the promised land. Because otherwise, it's just a piece of dirt. It's not about the dirt. It's about what you are going to bring into that piece of dirt, which is the presence of the living God. God is going to bless that piece of dirt because you represent him on it. And that is how we prepare ourselves for the blessing of God. But if we take our fallenness onto that piece of dirt, if we take our idolatry onto that piece of dirt, if we take our old ways onto that piece of dirt, then nothing. There's not going to be any change. We have to bring the change. And so there's several important things I want us to consider before we move forward. Now, number one is something I feel compelled to say because up until a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't even aware this was a problem, but both Rob and Tyler shared something with me that I found very, very disturbing. And what they shared with me is that there are people, they're Christians, who believe that everything about Israel is allegorical. And we use a lot of the things in the Old Testament as allegories. They're meant and intended to teach us as to what the church should look like. And God said that. He said, everything that was written of old was written for you. And so that's good. But that doesn't detract from the fact that Israel is God's chosen people, his nation, full of promises that God will fulfill in the land of Israel. It's not purely allegorical. It is also a statement of fact with regards to Israel. And we should never diminish that. We should never buy into the notion somehow that Israel has been replaced by the church. God doesn't go back on his promises, as we'll talk about later. And so the promises to the children of Israel still stand to this day. And any teaching, and anybody who teaches you that somehow Israel has been replaced by the church, and so all the promises that are made to Israel aren't going to happen in the land of Israel, that is utter nonsense. It is just not true. And Mitch Glazer will share that with you also when he comes to speak to you. But the second thing that we need to keep in mind that things in the Bible are allegorical at the same time, because he tells us that they've been written for our behalf, and so we can learn from them. And in studying Israel, we as the church need to learn how God operates with his people and how he expects us to operate as well. And so the allegories in the Bible that God is dealing with are going to apply both to Israel and at the same time to his church. But don't walk away thinking that somehow God is not going to fulfill his promises to the church, that they're just purely parables intended to teach us. And here's the second thing that God is giving the people of Israel in this land that we have to learn from it. You have to work for it. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come to earth without us doing something. And a lot of times in the body, we want to just sit back and expect that, oh, God's going to do everything. Now, God's going to do the final product. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to glorify us. He's going to make us into the image of Christ. But we have to do our part. The same way the Israelites had to go in there and conquer the land, we are expected to bring the kingdom of God onto this earth. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is now, and those who take it by force. And so we need to be aggressive in the pursuit of the things of the kingdom. The church is a gift from the Father to the Son. But we have to work in the building up of that church. We need to be activated to share his truth, to disciple others, as Teresa was sharing, to seek the lost, and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ on this earth. God's going to cause the increase, but we have to be the ones to plant and to water. We need to be a busy church, like Jesus was. Jesus said, "My Father is working to this day, and so am I." And the expectation for us is that we would be doing the same. Now, with all of that as background, let's look and begin our scriptures. What is God preparing for his children for? For his blessings in the land of promise. And what is the first step towards these blessings? If we turn to chapter 33, we read right away. It says, "These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are the stages according to their starting places." And then God is going to go on from here. He's going to list all the places that the children of Israel have gone. But note how God begins the lesson for the Israelites as to how to prepare for the blessing. He does that by going back to the future. He commands Moses to write down stage by stage all of their travels and remind them of all the places that he is taking them. And then he lays that out in verses 3 to 49, all the places they've camped. And we see this a lot in the Bible, that God will continually remind people of what they've already been through, that he will continuously remind the children of Israel, here's where I've brought you from, and here's where I'm taking you to, in order to prepare them for the next step. And the same is true for us. For those who came a couple of Saturdays ago, when we had the opportunity to kind of share the history of Life on the Hill, it was a real blessing. It's a blessing to understand what God has taken this church through, so that we have the strength to carry on and believe where God is taking the church. It was great to recount it, to see step by step the doors that God has opened up and the opportunities that God has brought to this church. And it should strengthen our resolve to work with the Lord and his continuing to build up the church. And the same is true in our personal lives. Time on our knees should include thanking God for his deliverance, remembering the things that he's done in our life. And if you can't think of anything God has done in your life, one, you probably haven't been paying attention. Two, you're probably taking way too much credit for all the good things that are happening in your life, thinking that it was done by your hands. Or three, you have an entitlement problem, that you think you're entitled to all those good things. And so we need to be mindful of all the good that God has done in our lives. But there's a fourth possibility also, is that we don't fully understand what God means by good. You see, we don't always have the same definition of good that God has. Most of the good we like are the things that make us more comfortable, a little bit richer, a little bit better looking, and usually happier, you know? Those are the things that we define good, but God doesn't have that definition of good. And so if you're left wondering, as you read through Numbers 33, and I should read some of this because it's actually really, really boring. You know, they set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day, and on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth, and they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out to meet them and turned to Pi-Hahiroth, which is out of bowels of Phan. And they camped before Migdal. And they set out from Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they were 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. This is for 49 verses. They went here, they went there, they went to this other place. And that's all he does, is list out where they've gone. But God explains later on in Deuteronomy 8:2, and we'll get there in a few weeks. He says, let me tell you why I'm laying this out before you. He says this in Deuteronomy 8:2. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. And there's the walking through the desert. When God takes us through the desert, it's so he can test our hearts and humble us to know whether or not we would be faithful in the midst of the storm. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so you see here, God says part of good is that he allows you to experience trials and difficult times that he might humble us, that we might know our need for him. And that is the purpose sometimes of the wandering in our lives. Now, let's define humility in God's sense, because in the church too often we meet a false sense of humility. Humility is not putting yourself down. Humility is not somehow, oh, woe is me, I'm just a dirt patch, I'm a rat, I'm this, I'm that, and the other. That's not humility. That's not true humility. That's actually a false sense of humility. True humility in the biblical sense is actually seeing yourself as you are. It's knowing who you are in comparison to God. Now, that'll, of course, always make you feel small because God is perfect and will never reach the heights of his glory. But it is having a realistic sense of yourself, not a diminished sense of yourself. That's not humility. And God says the more that he humbles you, the more that you come into that right sense of who you are in comparison to God, the more you will gain an understanding of the importance of knowing who he is. The more you will cling to him in your humility. And so he humbles us that we might, what, have a hunger for his word and a hunger for the understanding of who God is. And that's why he brings us into that diminished state, that we might get the full sense of God in our lives. God says, I've humbled you so your priorities will change from the things of the flesh unto the things of the spirit, that you will know what I value and find important. And most of all, that you will come to value knowing me above everything else. So God says, part of the good that I have given you in this life is actually the difficulties that I bring into your life. Because God is not seeking to feed your flesh. He's seeking instead to feed your spirit. And in that, we need to learn to rejoice and be thankful when he brings us into those difficult times. You know, in my own life, I can say, Lord, I didn't quite enjoy when my family lost their house. That wasn't a pleasure in my life. But I am thankful that you brought me to that place to teach me to depend on you. To teach me to know that you will supply every need that we might have. That I might learn the true meaning of the proverb that I have been young and now am older, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. And through our financial difficulties, the righteous were not forsaken. We were never forsaken. And my children have never had to beg for bread because God is faithful. I can say to God, I don't like the fact that my wife has cancer. But thank you for reminding me of the preciousness of life. Thank you for making every day that much more special and important as we recognize that tomorrow is not promised to us. Thanks for showing us how to wait on the Lord in order to renew our strength on the days that we don't feel that we can make it. To know that in our weakness, he is strong. That I can thank him for. And I can thank him for the strength that my wife has had to serve, that we have had as a family to serve, that we have not been hindered in our pursuit of the Lord, regardless of the circumstances. And you guys have heard the testimony of Becky Wells with her job and the stresses that put on her and how God saw her through. We've heard Kim stand up here and give her testimony as to the baptism and the new vision that it gave her of her relationship with the Lord. And we need to do that. We need to encourage one another with all the things that we've seen in our lives and how God has brought us through as a reminder of his faithfulness. Because then we will understand the goodness of God in the right lens. We will see that God walking us through the fire. And when we come out the other side, we can say like Job says at the end in chapter 42, verse 2, Job says this. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. But now I understand, he says. And then he says, here I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eyes see you. And therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And when God takes us through the fire, that will be our heart on the other side, is recognizing in a greater sense his glory and seeing him as he is. That is the humility in the face of God's goodness. And that is what God desires for all of us. And then after this, God is going to lead the children of Israel mentally into the promised land to tell them what they need to do. And he does this beginning in verse 50. He makes clear to them that when they get into the promised land, here's what they need to do. They need to drive out all of the wickedness that is in the land. Not only are they supposed to take out the people, but he says this. He says, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all of their figure stones, destroy all of their metal images, and demolish all of their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess it. And he goes on from there. Now, we know that this will be a major failure on the part of the Israelis. We're going to see later on that they're not going to drive out all the inhabitants. They're not going to tear down all the high places. And it's going to be a thorn in their side. In fact, it's still a thorn in their side to this day. But this is also really a great metaphor for us. When we cross over into that life of promise, when we got saved, God says we need to do the same thing. We need to tear down all the high places in our life. We need to destroy all the things that would become a stumbling block in our lives. We may need to separate ourselves from people who are not healthy in our lives and practices that are not healthy in our lives. Not for the purpose of being exclusive, but instead for the purpose of preparing ourselves for the blessing that God desires to give us. It is true that God's family is an exclusive family, but that's not what's being emphasized here. What is being emphasized here is that judgment begins in the household of God. And God has defined for himself the borders that are to be the borders of Israel. And he says, within those borders, clean it out. And we know that we are the temple of God. We are the borders of God, our lives and our church. And God says the same thing to us. Clean it out. Verse 52, he says, then you shall drive out the inheritance of the land from before you and destroy the figured stone, destroy the metal images, demolish their high places. Get rid of the things that would be a stumbling block to you. And yet too often in the church we see the opposite. Instead of the church being focused inwardly, what do? We start pointing fingers at the world. We start telling the world they should live as the church. Well, you can't have gay marriage. Well, you can't do this. Well, you shouldn't be living in adultery. What are we talking about? It's the world. You can't worship that idol. Why? Why should you expect the world to live as if they're in the promised land? You're the promised land. That's for us. We need to be cleaning out our lives and not pointing fingers at the others. We have to remove the idols in our lives. We have to be focused on the church and cleaning it out. We have to take a spiritual inventory of our own lives and say, what are the things that need to be removed? What are the concerns that are a stumbling block in my own life? What are the things that are preventing me from growing closer to the Lord? Paul says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. He's writing to the Corinthians. As many of you know, for many years it was a saying to be a Corinthian Christian is to be a fleshly Christian, one who's still living in the world, even though they've been called into the church. And he says, I wrote to you in a letter, I wrote my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to associate with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outsiders. Purge the evil person from among you. That's the borders that God here is referencing. We are to police our own and stop policing the world. God's going to judge the outside of the church, but he says to us, our responsibility is to clean the inside of the church, both personally and collectively. For those of you who've been here a while, when Sam Evans was here, and he was one of the preachers here at Life on the Hill, Sam used to talk about taking an annual spiritual inventory. And he based this on Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1 says, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so Sam Evans would say to himself, I need to evaluate. What are the weights in my life that are preventing me from running? And he says every year he would take a spiritual inventory to look at his life. Am I consumed too much by sports? Am I watching too much sports on TV? He cut off his cable. Get rid of it. Am I spending too much money going out to eat that I can't give to the needy and give to the poor and be Christ on this earth? Stop it. I won't go out. Is my house too expensive? Do I need to live more frugally that I might be a blessing to others? Then I'm going to do it. Every year he would take a spiritual inventory. What are the things that are holding me back? Because those things are the things that are also holding God's blessings back in my life. And so we need to clean it out. And God gives that admonition to his children. But with that, as I said at the beginning, I don't want to ignore the fact that he's also talking about physical borders. God did give to the children of Israel a promise of land that they were to connect. And so I just want to take a quick look at that. As he laid out in chapter 34, we're not going to cover it. We're going to deal with it in Deuteronomy later on. Do we have a picture of just the land of Israel? There's the land that was promised to Israel. The Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, were on the other side of the Jordan. One of the things that we're going to cover as we go through the book of Deuteronomy and beyond is that the children of Israel never fully capture all this land. And if you looked at Israel today, it's about... I would say about almost half that size, the current land of Israel. And Israel at its height was probably at a maximum, I don't know, about 8/10 of that under the kingdom of Solomon, where they did expand much of their territory. But they were supposed to reign all the way down into Egypt at the Nile, at the Red Sea, all the way back up to Lebanon there at the top tip, and then into the desert of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. But they never captured all that land. But God commands the remaining tribes. Now, the three tribes on the right have already possessed their land, as Tyler covered last week. And God has called them to sweep over the Jordan. And they're now going to begin the conquest of the other side. And God commands the remaining tribes that they are to divide the land up by lot when they get to the other side, that he is going to reveal their purposes in lot. Now, this is not casting lot for the purpose of gambling. This is casting lots so that they can determine who's going to possess what territory. And I just want to say something real quick about this, because we see in the New Testament that the disciples, having read this, decide that they're going to go out and cast lots for the 12th apostle to replace Judah. But this is not normative. This is God commanding at a specific time to do a particular thing. And so don't let it become a practice in your life that when you need to decide, well, what does God want from me? I'm going to do rock, paper, scissors, and whatever wins, I'm going to go off and do that thing. That is not how God reveals his will to his children, okay? God reveals his will through his word and through prayer, and that is where you should spend your time. I do rock, paper, scissors a lot, but not to find God's will. I do that to find my own will when I can't make a decision, because sometimes I don't really care what the decision is. But God's will is in his word, and God's will is determined through prayer. That is where you should seek his will. Casting lots was a one-time thing for the children of Israel. And it's really, really funny because the disciples go through this whole process and they cast lots and they give it to this guy, Matthias, and you never hear about him again in the Bible, okay? He literally disappears. And in due time, God replaces the 12th apostle, not with someone that casted lots, but with someone he chooses of his own will, which is Paul. And he brings him into the fold, and Paul will later on say, I was an apostle untimely chosen by God for his purposes. And so we want to encourage a right divining of God's will, not a haphazard divining of God's will. But God gives them possession. He tells them not only what the general borders of Israel are to be, but what each of the borders of the land of each of the tribes are to be, that they are to possess. He tells him to go ahead and cast lots to divide up the land, and then he tells him, go and choose leaders who are going to help you both divide up the land and ultimately conquer the land. And so they choose 12 leaders at the end of chapter 34. We're not going to, again, cover it in detail. And then in chapter 35, God gives instructions regarding the Levites. Now, we've already been told that the Levites are not to inherit any land. The Levites are, God is to be their possession alone, and we've covered a little bit of that, and what a privilege that is, that God calls them out to be their sufficiency. And then along with the cities for the Levite, God commands cities of refuge in chapter 35. And cities of refuge are cities that are a testament to God's fairness and judgment. Vengeance was not to be taken without establishing that a murderer was premeditated. God distinguishes manslaughter from murder, and you can go into detail about the richness of God's law, which we won't do right now. And so, therefore, anybody who killed someone was to run to one of these cities of refuge in order to seek justice. And until that person was declared a murderer, no action was to be taken. Now, if they didn't either follow God's law and run to a city of refuge, or it turns out they were a murderer, that the killing of the person was premeditated, not an accident, then you killed him, because God's judgment is true as well, and God's going to execute judgment without restraint on those who deserve punishment. So once again, not going to do a deep dive into that, but I wanted to cover that. I want to cover the things that God is revealing to his children, and then take a step back and look at the priorities that God sets. Because I believe we can learn from this the priorities that we have to set in our own lives if our desire is to prepare our lives to receive the blessings from God. And so we're going to do a quick review of the four things that I just covered. The first of those is that God establishes clear boundaries of his domain. Not boundaries for keeping people out. That's not what this is about. They are boundaries of responsibility, that we might know what we are responsible to do, that God, what God expects in our life. And once again, we get into trouble when we are busybodies poking our nose outside of the church rather than dealing within the boundaries that God has set. God is about our responsibility within our domain. Number two, he established clear lines of authority for order in his land. A big part of God's order is authority. And he said, here are going to be the leaders of the 12 tribes. They are the ones that are going to divide the land. They are the ones that are going to lead the children of Israel to conquer the land. And we need to dismiss any notion in our minds that somehow God's preference for authority is democratic. Nowhere in the Bible are you ever going to see democracy. And we think just because, you know, America is somehow a godly nation, democracy must be God's preference in establishing his lineage of authority. And that is absolutely not true. Israel was a theocracy, and the church is also completely autocratic with one head, Jesus Christ, and all others in submission to that head. Democracy is probably the best compromise as a political system, best that we know or understand, but let's not fool ourselves that it is God's political system. God is completely autocratic in all of his doings. And we need to be sure in our families, in our jobs, in our lives, that we are subject to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, and that we are living in submission to that and taking responsibility on the other side for the authority that God has given us. If you are the husband leading a household, you need to exercise that authority, because God has placed you in a place of authority, and you cannot hand that authority off to your wife. God is very much about the order of authority in lives. Third, God expects in our lives and in the church for there to be times, places, and manners specifically set apart for the dedication to his service. That is the teaching for the Levites. Even though the Levites were to have no possession, God gave them cities, dedicated cities within all the possessions of the children of Israel. They were to be set apart places dedicated unto the service of the Lord. And Paul, even though he tells us that everything is to be done unto the Lord, we learn at the same time that there needs to be times and places dedicated specifically unto the Lord. Church is just one of those. And then the fourth thing that we learned here is that God puts a premium and expects us to put a premium on fairness and justice. Justice is not just law and order, but justice means fairness. It means doing things because they are right, even when it's sacrificial. Paying someone, even at a cost to ourselves. The prophet Micah tells us, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require? That you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." And that is our fourth calling. And so as God prepares the Israelites to go into the promised land, as he prepares us for the blessing in our lives, he specifies for them to be ready to possess the land in order to experience his blessings. And these same priorities should be at the forefront of our walk as we look to experience God's kingdom in our life. The kingdom is not for tomorrow alone. It is for now. We have to be clear about the domains that God has given us, our body, our families, our church. Are we seeking to purify them? Are we cleansing them? Husbands, are you cleansing your wives with the word? Are you cleansing your children by directing and guiding them? By removing things in their lives that are stumbling blocks to them? Are we tearing down the idols in our lives? Are we taking the appropriate spiritual inventory? Are we in submission to the authorities that God has placed into our lives? Not just Christian authority. Both Paul and Peter make it clear that all human authority is placed by God, and we are to be subject to it. This is often a great sense of confusion to people, because clearly, where any authority in our lives tells us to break either God's commands or a superseding authority, we have to ignore it, right? God is a God of order. And so if your boss tells you, hey, I need you to help me cook the books in order that we can steal or not pay taxes, well, you say no. The government is a superseding authority to your boss. You always listen to the higher authority. God is the ultimate superseding authority. Above all other authorities, we always follow God's law. But to the extent that they are in line with it, we are called to follow and submit to the authority in our lives. Not when we agree with it, right? If we were in agreement, that's not submission. If we agree with it, we're just doing what we want to do. It's when we disagree with the authorities in our lives that we are still called to submit to them. And the Bible doesn't just say when we think the authority is right or smart. And this is a problem that particularly wives seem to stumble over. Because they say, well, I would submit to my husband if he was just a godly man doing godly things. But that's not what the Bible says. There's no prerequisite that your husband be a biblical scholar who fully understands all of his responsibilities in the Bible before you submit to him. In fact, the example the Bible gives us is that Sarah submits to her husband even when he was completely wrong and being completely stupid. And too many wives say, but if I do that, my children will be hurt. I will be hurt. I don't know how I'm going to make it. And I ask you, do you believe God is good? Is your expectation of good? Because we submit to authority, not because this authority is smart or right or good, but because our trust is in the Lord God to watch over us as we submit to that authority. Well, your The authorities in your life lead you astray sometimes, you bet. Will the authority in your life cause difficulties in your life? You bet. And God is going to use that to deliver to you the goodness that he promised if you will trust in him and submit to the authorities that he has put in your life. Let me take all of you to a scary place when it comes to authority. Because I know many of you walked in through the doors of this church and you thought to yourself, well, I'm just choosing a church. And I'm just going to show up to church on Sundays and that's all it's going to be. But that's not reality. Church is not just church. You need to be very prayerful about the church you join. And I use that word purposely, join, not attend. You don't attend church. There's no passive attendance of church anywhere in the Bible. We are all called to be part of a community in which we can serve for God's greater purpose. And when you choose a church and you walk through those doors, you are submitting yourself to the ecclesiastical authority that God has put above you. And you need to submit to that authority. And when people get disgruntled out of church and they just decide, I'm just going to walk out that church, you are in open rebellion to God. Unless you feel that that church has gone astray and is no longer the church of God, or you feel that God is calling you into another church for the purpose of service. Because that's the only reason God's going to call you to another church, is for the purpose of service. But otherwise, you are called to submit to that. And we've had people leave this church because they didn't like counseling that they were receiving. Or they didn't like the way the church handled something. Now, if you don't like it, raise it up with the leadership. Take it before the eldership, right? We should seek to correct the church we're in, absolutely. We're all flawed. But otherwise, you're called to submit. And to walk out of that church without God's calling, you are in open rebellion to God and the authority that he has placed in your life. So carefully choose the churches that you join. They shouldn't just be haphazard. And of course, your spiritual life has to be more than just the church you attend to. There must be dedicated time in your life that's dedicated to the Lord alone. You should be dedicating prayer time, time in the Word, and time in service. That's point number three. We need dedicated time unto the Lord. And lastly, we need to be living a life in pursuit of justice. Are you fair in your dealings with your spouse? Are you fair in your dealings with your children, with your coworkers, and the people in your life? Or do you seek your advantage in every interaction? Right? Do you want to get your way? Or are you looking truly for justice in your life? We have to work to create the promised land in our lives, because when we do, God is going to bless us. We need to prepare our lives to receive the blessings that God wants to give us. And then finally, the book of Numbers ends with what would seem to be a very strange ending. Chapter 36 revisits something that is just a strange happening. But if you guys remember, there were the group of women whose father had no sons. And they came to Moses and said, look, there are no men in our family. We're going to lose our inheritance if the land is just divided among the men. And God said, you're right. We're going to give inheritance to these women so that their father's legacy is not lost. But this has now raised a problem, because the tribe they are from, Manasseh, is concerned that when these women marry, that land is going to become the possession of their husbands, and it will be taken out of the tribe of Manasseh and given to this other tribe, and therefore the land of Manasseh will have been dispossessed of what is rightfully theirs. So Moses goes and he seeks the Lord, and God says, you're right. And God says this to Moses, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 36. He says, and Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel should not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. And so no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. And you just wonder, how did this become important enough that it made it into the Bible? You know, what is God here trying to teach us? But the reality is it's very important because it shows us the priority that God places on his promises. It is a final reminder of the importance of the land that God is going to give to the Israelites and the inheritance that they are to receive, but it's also a reminder of a much more important inheritance, our inheritance into the kingdom of God. The Jews were to assure that their inheritance never passed from the families that were to possess them. You could sell it, but only for 50 years. And then at the Jubilee, all the land would revert back to the original family that had possession of that land. And it's an amazing testimony to God's economy. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about God's economy. And just like democracy isn't God's preferred system, capitalism is not God's preferred system. Okay? God has a totally different economic system than anything that any man has ever created on this earth. It is a system based on the permanent inheritance of the children of God. No Israeli could ever be dispossessed of their possession. They would all have a permanent stake in the economic life of their society. It's really, if you think about it, what I would call a corporatist regime. It's as if we took the United States, incorporated it, and everybody who becomes a citizen automatically gets shares in the United States. And you never lose those shares. And so all the benefits of the United States, you will always have a share in. That is what God created as his economic system. You can sell it, but in 50 years it comes back to you or it comes back to your children to be sure that no one is ever dispossessed of their rightful inheritance. It's much more complicated than anything we could imagine or any of the systems we have, but it is also much more just and fair because it prevents one bad actor from destroying the legacy of the generations to come. And that's what God was seeking to do. And all of it is important for making an important statement. And that statement is what we read in Romans 11:29. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." You see, God wants every family in Israel to know that all of his gifts are theirs for all eternity. They could not be dispossessed of it, and God wants us to know the same thing. Romans 11:29 is specifically talking about the calling of election, that God will never take back his calling on our lives to be part of his family. Once you're part of God's family, you are always part of God's family. Our inheritance is more than just land. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and everything under his domain, which is everything, because everyone is going to bow their knee to God. And just like the daughters of Zelophehad, we have been married into the clan of Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And now we are the church of the living God. And in Romans 8:16, Paul says this. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ." We get to inherit everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. And just like the children of Israel, our inheritance is never to be taken away from us. It is secured by God himself. Our salvation, secured by God himself. The inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, secured by God himself. And so just as God prepares the children of Israel to receive their promise, he says the same to us. "I am never going to go back on my promise. You can rest eternally in the salvation that I have given you." Do you know that God is good? Are your expectations of God good? Because he has promised that everything he has promised to you, he will never take back. Are we comforted by the fact that God will never leave or forsake us, that he will never abandon us, that we will never be lost or alone because of his promises? And so as we prepare for communion, let that be the meditation of our hearts. Let's walk out of here with the expectation that God is good and wants good in our lives. Let that be the comfort as we celebrate the fulfillment of God's promise, ultimately that was met on the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you for the lessons of the work that we need to do in order to prepare the kingdom that you've prepared for us. that we are to prepare the land, that we are to take it by force, Lord God, that we are to live lives of purpose, and that we are to be actively engaged in the things that you've called us to. But Father, let us also rest in your goodness and in the promise that all that you've given us is never to be taken back, that you will fulfill every promise, that you will make every word you've spoken good in our lives, that we will experience the richness of the life that you've called us to, not only someday in heaven, but we can live that now, even on this earth, if we will learn to see you as good and expect from you good. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus, which seals those promises in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Revelations 5, 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the four elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, and language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We are those saints. That bowl that's full of incense, those are our prayers. Our prayers are not temporary beckonings. They are eternal as he is eternal. They are eternal as we are eternal. Before we take of communion, I'd like to take a moment to take some time to pray and to lift that up before the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. Between your communion of Christ and you, what is your prayer? Your hardships? Your good time? Okay, so let's take a moment to pray. All right, thank you. What really touched me when Ben was sharing, it says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." God's word is life. God's word is truth, and it touches every one of us. I don't know if you've ever been in that dark place before, if you've ever felt unworthy before. I was there this past week, and I got asked to do the communion, which most of you, all of you, know that I don't do. When I walked in, after serving up in the children's community, you hit me with that verse. And throughout my prayer through the week and going through that, you know, that dark place and feeling unworthy, and my sin just being apparent in how unloving I was to those that that were in my life for that this week. Those really hit me. And in order for the gold to be purified, it must be heated so that impurity to rise to the top, and that is peeled away. I felt that this week. God grew me this week. My prayer is that your prayer, whatever that might be just now, is recognized in this communion today, that there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Jesus on that night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took a cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink bread and drink the cup, or eat bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." An unimaginable broken body that Christ had to go through, had to endure. Spit upon, beaten, whipped, hung on a cross, humiliated. Willingly, he does this for us. In that upper room was the new communion. The Passover was gone. The taking of the life of a lamb was gone. Jesus freely gave, the Lamb of God freely gave his life for us, his church. He was the only perfect one. Our sins nailed him there, but his love kept him there until it was finished. Corinthians 11:27-29. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." We have an open communion, and anybody that knows Christ as their Lord and Savior is welcome to participate into our communion. But if you do not know him, I'd like to give you the opportunity to accept him into your life today. Pray this prayer with me and partake in communion with us. Dear Lord, I know I am a sinner, worthy of death and eternal separation from a holy God. Forgive me of my sins. I give my life over to you, Jesus, and want to make you the Lord of my life. Please take me and fill me with your Spirit. Conform me into your likeness as I set my eyes on your eternal purposes, to your glory. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, please join us in your communion. When the band starts, you may take as you desire.